It is customary every month for us to pause from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God and how that was accomplished. Jesus Christ, as you know, is our Savior. He came into human history for the express purpose of going through the process and procedure of dying for our sins. He was qualified to perform this task because he was born perfect. He had no sin nature, and therefore only through his free will could he have committed a sin, and that would have been from his own free will. And therefore, over 33 years, he never did that. So we know that because he hung on the cross, because he was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, he was judged for all of our sins by God the Father. And therefore, because of this event, those who believe in him and his work on the cross have eternal life. Now, there's nothing we can do to add anything to this process. We're unqualified to resolve our own problem because we're born with a sin nature and we commit these sins. So Jesus became our substitute. And therefore, having eternal life through faith alone in him is the end result of this process. Now, one of the things Christ instructed his disciples to do, and this was on the night on which he was betrayed, was to memorialize this event through ritual. And all four of the gospel accounts quote his instructions to the disciples regarding the bread and the cup. And in fact, this is the only ritual for the church age. And that ritual involves saluting our Lord's person and his work on the cross. Now, the bread is emblematic because it has no leaven. It is symbolic of the perfection of Christ, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And since he is sinless, he is qualified to be our substitute. And the bread reflects this because of the absence of leaven, which is emblematic of sin. Then there is the cup. It is representative of our sins poured out on him and judged by God the Father. Once done, Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And if salvation is the finished work, then therefore we have no problem with what goes on in this ritual. It is representatives of the sins poured out on him, judged by God the Father, and once done, he just simply said, "It is finished." And therefore, we have no obligation to do anything other than simply believe in this. And if we do, then we have eternal life. So as we receive the elements today, we will be reminded of this grace process that provides for us eternal future. Before observing this ritual, it is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, you have the opportunity to confess your sins to the Father, and therefore, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, we will be reminded of those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. In the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. We pray that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It is also the custom to retain this cup until all have been served. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, even for a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more, having been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be saved from wrath through him. After the same manner, also he took the cup. And after he had supped, he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice, and as often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We shall stand and sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, fortissimo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? Father, every day of our lives we are reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our studies. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for yet another opportunity to pursue your immutable truth. We thank you for your grace provisions that allow us to do these things on a regular basis. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. There's a handout that I've provided called Critical Race Theory. It has two pages. If you do not have one, we will get you one. Looks like everybody's got it, I think. Did you see anyone raise their hand? Everybody's good. Thanks, Gary. Okay, there's a lead-in to this. We got to this particular point in our study last Sunday, and there's a lot going on in these two pages, and you need to know basically before we begin what it's all about. Our nation is under assault. There is an attack going on by our fellow citizens. Fellow citizens who have decided that this is the time to, let's call it pulling the trigger on how to transform this country away from a republic over to a communist government. That has been underway now for a little over 2 years. There are a lot of phrases that are used that are not new. They go back all the way to the early part of the 20th century. It started in Germany and that kind of thing, and we've noted some of those details. But what we're about to do on these two pages is give you a background on what is going on, what the end game happens to be, and how, if successful, it will transform what we call the United States of America into a satellite or just an independent entity of a communist outfit. Here's what we're going to note. There are two pages here. It was written by a woman named Chris Damasky. The date in which this was ultimately printed, I can't remember. But it was probably over 10 or 20 years ago. And I bought a copy of it. And I Xeroxed the copy. And that's how I put it in my binder. But I wanted you to see and have a copy of this as we go through it so that you don't just hear me drone away, but you've got the text in front of you. And the text title is Critical Race Theory. Now, I'll go through this, and on some occasions I'll pause and elaborate and then move on. Now, it's only, let me see, it's just two pages, but we have some commentary along the way. Let's get cracking. Professor Derrick Bell of the University of Washington Law School, shown in his office January 30th, 1980. His philosophical writings in the 1970s and early 80s led to the development of critical race theory. Critical race theory, or CRT, is a movement that challenges the ability of conventional legal strategies to deliver social and economic justice, and specifically calls for legal approaches that take into consideration race as a nexus of American life. Nexus here means, if you don't know it, is a connection. Race as a connection of American life. So everybody has a race of some kind, you see. Now, the movement champions many of the same concerns as the civil rights movement, but places those concerns within a broader economic and historical context. It often elevates the equality principles of the 14th Amendment above the liberty principles of the First Amendment. Now listen, I brought my Constitution. You're familiar with the First Amendment. Here's how it reads. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, okay? An establishment of religion has to do with things like churches, a mosque, a synagogue, etc. So Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, just name a few of those, including a church, for example, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So you have the free exercise to come here if you desire. Or abridging the freedom of speech, it goes to another. There's a semicolon, And then you have abridging the freedom of speech. You have a right to say what you think. We're in a situation now where people are using that privilege to say things that are contradictory to the standards that have been established in this country since 1776. And by the way, the first 10 amendments were ratified in 1791. All right. Abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. How does the 14th Amendment get involved in this? I'm going to read that to you, and then I'll ask for show of hands if you can elaborate on how the two somehow coalesce. Section 1. This was ratified in 1868, post-war between the states. All persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof are citizens of the United States and of the state wherein they reside. No state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of citizens of the United States, nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law, nor deny to any person within its jurisdiction the equal protection of the laws. Section 2. Representatives shall be apportioned among the several states according to their respective numbers, counting the whole number of persons in each state, excluding Indians not taxed. But when the right to vote at any election for the choice of electors for president and vice president of the United States, representatives in Congress, and executive and judicial officers of a state, or the members of the legislature thereof, is denied to any of the male inhabitants of each state, being 21 years of age, the citizens of the United States, or in any way abridged, except for participation in rebellion or other crime. The basis for representation therein shall be reduced in the proportion which the number of each male citizen shall bear the whole number of male citizens 21 years of age in each state. Following this, no person shall be a senator or representative in Congress or elector of president and vice president or hold any office, civil or military, under the United States or under any state who, having previously taken an oath as a member of Congress or as an officer of the United States or as a member of any state legislature or as an executive or judicial officer of any state to support the Constitution of the United States shall have engaged in insurrection or rebellion. Got that? Where have you heard insurrection? Against the same or giving aid and comfort to the enemies thereof. But Congress may, by vote of 2/3 of each house, remove such a disability. The validity of the public debt of the United States authorized by law, including debts incurred for payment of pensions and bounties for services in suppressing insurrection or rebellion, shall not be questioned. You notice the word from the Constitution, the word insurrection. To repeat that led us into this. In 1989, critical race theory became a unified movement at the first annual workshop of critical race theory. It's called CRT. Other notable scholars from the original movement include Kimberly Crenshaw, Angela Harris, Charles Lawrence, Mari Matsua, and Patricia Williams. Today, critical race theory has expanded beyond its legal studies foundations into the fields of education, political science, American studies, and ethnic studies. It also has produced several offshoots, including critical white studies, Latino critical race studies, Asian American critical race studies, American Indian critical race studies, and critical queer studies. The First Amendment can serve to preserve racial status quo, and CRT scholars say that scholars question the First Amendment protection of speech that targets oppressed groups. In case you dozed off, I'll read that again. First Amendment can serve to preserve racial status quo. CRT scholars say scholars question First Amendment protection of speech that targets oppressed groups. Therefore, the first clause of the First Amendment is freedom of speech. So it's in the First Amendment. And if that is true, what is going on in our society and in our nation today and is being carried out in the streets and in media is oftentimes in violation of the First Amendment. You can say something because you have the right to do so, First Amendment. But because it doesn't associate itself with the current zeitgeist, then you'll be called out and shouted down. And that is not insurrection. So in general, these scholars argue that there is no special value in protecting speech that targets already oppressed groups. They also question the logic of using the First Amendment to protect speech that not only has no social value, but also is socially and psychologically damaging to minority groups. Now let's pause there for a minute. We're believers in Jesus Christ, and we've studied Scripture, and we learn how to behave. You learn how to behave in this way as an example for this context. What other people think and what they say is their business. They get to do that under the First Amendment. You have that same privilege. You may enunciate things that interest you and therefore will quote some concept or idea that the other side, so to speak, disagrees with. And they therefore use this concept, this critical race theory, to suppress that speech. And that's been going on for over 2 years. Now, whatever you've got to say is protected by the First Amendment. But if you are in opposition to what the dark side presently thinks is the way to think, you are suppressed, and your means, your medium by which you do so, is also used in opposition to you and your thoughts and ideas. So this is going on constantly in our society over the last 2+ years. Perhaps the most well-known and certainly most prolific CRT scholar on hate speech is Richard Delgado, a founding member of the CRT movement who began publishing on hate speech in the early 1980s. On CRT's connection to the First Amendment, Delgado states, quote, "Until now, the following argument has been determinatively the First Amendment condemns that, therefore it is wrong. We are raising the possibility that the correct argument may sometimes be the First Amendment condemns that, therefore the First Amendment, or the way we understand it, is wrong," Delgado, in a published statement in 1994. He questions the old axiom that the answer to disfavored speech is more speech. He questions that axiom that the answer to disfavored speech is more speech, noting that power relationships might make it difficult or impossible for members of a socially disempowered groups to respond to certain types of speech. The First Amendment allows all speech, regardless of who the person might be. And this fellow here, Delgado, claims that there are those whose speech is oppressed, and they should be given the right to say what they speak, what they believe. That is absolutely true. You may not agree with what someone says, and they may even try to foment rebellion or insurrection, as the case might be, because of how they believe and what they want to say. But they have the right to say it. But they can't suppress others who disagree, because everyone has the freedom of speech, you see. But that, as far as opposition to that idea, is not allowed anymore. He questions the old axiom that the answer to disfavored speech is more speech, noting that power relationships might make it difficult or impossible for members of socially disempowered groups to respond to certain types of speech. When that occurs, the First Amendment goes in play. Critical race theory advocates have suggested laws that punish hate speech. And I'm quoting a court case. It's R.A.V. v. St. Paul, 1992. In that case, the Supreme Court struck down a city ordinance that made it a crime to place a burning cross or swastika anywhere, quote, in an attempt to arouse anger or alarm on the basis of race, color, creed, or religion. In this photo, and apparently displays this, white-robed members of the Indiana Ku Klux Klan watch a kerosene-soaked wood cross being raised into place at a Klan rally in Mansfield, Indiana. That was on July the 27th of 1985. The cross was burned after speeches by several Klan officials from other states. Following the Supreme Court's ruling in R.A.V. v. St. Paul, which seemingly closed the door on hate speech regulation, Delgado continued to publish extensively on the legality and necessity of hate speech regulation, relying heavily on social scientific data. Delgado outlined the harm caused by racist speech and developed a tort action for racial insults that he believes could pass First Amendment scrutiny. Mari Matsuda and Charles Lawrence are two more early CRT proponents of hate speech regulation. Matsuda suggested the creation of a legal doctrine to limit hate speech in cases where the message is one of racial inferiority, the message is directed against a historically oppressed group, and the message is persecutorial, hateful, and degrading. Lawrence contends that the way in which scholars and jurists enter the hate speech debate, quote, makes heroes out of bigots and fans the flame of racial violence. According to him, hate speech violates the 14th Amendment, and he has pushed for the establishment of hate speech regulations that will further enhance the role of the First Amendment in society, while still adhering to the principles of the 14th Amendment. Now, this article was originally published in 2009. I brought that to you because it gives you a gist of what's going on now and has been going on for quite some while. I suggest to you that it really began in the 1920s. And I want to show you some people. Oh, by the way, you know these people? I really wanted to do this right before we went to halftime so it could stay up. I will do that. I'll keep it up. But we have a guy in our church named Connor J. Davey. He's on the way, I think, to Kuwait. And this is what happened last Saturday. That was just yesterday, wasn't it? See these people down here in the right-hand corner? That's the Davey family. And so they all showed up for this, you see. National Guard's 1138th Engineer Company now deployed, including Specialist Connor J. Davey. Here's his picture on the bottom of the screen here. And so he was one of these guys standing at attention. The 1135th Engineer Company deployed to the Middle East. 11 February 23, the Guard announced Tuesday that members of the 1135th Engineering Company will conduct route clearance operations, which include limited improvised explosive devices, that's IEDs, detection, and neutralization along routes. The Guard says the efforts will enable force protection, force application, and focused logistics across the area of operation. And so that's Connor, and he's en route out of country. So have him as well as other members of the United States Armed Forces that is on our prayer list. So pay very close attention to those who are indicated by a GDC logo that they are in active duty. I'll put that back up before we go to halftime. I want you to get some information here about the background of what I just read. The Frankfurt School. Group of researchers associated with the Institute of Social Research in Frankfurt on Main, Germany. Interesting, that's an Encyclopedia Britannica, and they misspell Frankfurt. It's F-U-R-T. Anyhow, who applied Marxism to a radical interdisciplinary social theory. The Institute for Social Research was founded by Carl Gutenberg in 1923 as an adjunct of the University of Frankfurt. They got the U right there. It was the first Marxist-oriented research center affiliated with a major German university. Max Horkheimer took over as director in 1930. Let me go here. Bottom left-hand corner, there's Max. 1895 to 1973. We'll come back to these guys in a minute. That's Max Horkheimer. I shouldn't have done that. They used basic Marxist concepts to analyze the social relations within capitalist economic systems. This approach, which became known as critical theory, yielded influential critiques of large corporations and monopolies, the role of technology, the industrialization of culture, and the decline of the individual within capitalist society. Fascism and authoritarianism were also prominent subjects of study. Most of the Institute's scholars were forced to leave Germany after Adolf Hitler's ascension to power. But why did they leave? That is exactly what they want to do. They were right in sync with Hitler. Nevertheless, they left. And many found refuge in the United States. The Institute for Social Research thus became affiliated with Columbia University until 1949, when it returned to Frankfurt. In the 1950s, the critical theorists of the Frankfurt School diverged in several intellectual directions. Most of them disavowed orthodox Marxism, though they remain deeply critical of capitalism. Marcuse's critique upper right-hand corner, 1898 to 1979. All of these guys are architects of chaos that we've studied in the past. So Marcuse's critique of what he perceived as capitalism's increasing control of all aspects of social life enjoyed unexpected influence in the 1960s among the younger generation. I can tell you it was the mid-1960s. I saw it happen. Jürgen Habermas emerged as the most prominent member of the Frankfurt School in the post-war decades, however. He tried to open critical theory to developments in analytic philosophy and linguistic analytics, structuralism, and hermeneutics. And these are the guys, these are the architects of chaos. These seven guys are the brain trust that has led to the present moment. These are communists from Germany mostly. They hated Hitler, but then they adopted what he was trying to put forward in Germany. Antonio Gramsci, we've studied him in the past. He was an Italian. He was in jail, and he heard conversations because he was in a Russian prison. He heard what these people were talking about, and he thought he could do better. John Dewey. I bet his statue's not turned over anywhere. He's the brain trust on the American side of the pond. Walter Benjamin, Herbert Marcuse, Max Horkheimer, Theodore Adorno, spoke about him last week. Adorno is the guy who is a musical genius. He was also one of the CRT types. So these are smart guys, they're not dumb. And they therefore merged. All seven of these guys merged together symbolically, not all together as a group, but symbolically over a period of a century. And their duty, as far as a group is concerned, was to transform the United States of America to a communist country. And Adorno, since he wanted to propagandize the youth, it's always the youth, what he did is went and found the Beatles. They were Brit, you know. And so he was functioning out of England, and he went and made friends with them. And he was able easily to influence them because he was a musical genius. And therefore, he not only wrote the music that sold skillions of records, but also the lyrics on many occasions, propagandizing those who heard it. And I can tell you, I've never been a big fan of the Beatles because, as far as I was concerned, that was bad music. But nevertheless, that's just me. But they did achieve a great deal in the music industry. They were number one for a while, and they were not number one at the beginning until Adorno showed up and says, "Boys, let me show you how to sell a song." And the lyrics were such that it promoted the concepts and ideas of what we're looking at right now. And therefore, those who heard these lyrics, and well done, well structured, he knew what he was doing. And therefore, as a result of his influence, they sold millions upon millions of records, and people loved every note. That's Theodore Adorno. Then Eric Fromm. These are some more of these bad guys. Jürgen Habermas, Andrew Feinberg, and Albrecht Wellmer. The members of the Frankfurt School tried to develop a theory of society that was based on Marxism and Hegelian philosophy, but which also utilized the insights of psychoanalysis, sociology, and existential philosophy. You know, a person's off the beam when he uses the word existential. The approach became known as critical theory. So I've given you the rundown here. This is what critical theory is all about. You've got it hard copy. Now, for my notes that I used last week, was in a publication, and I Xeroxed it and put it in my binder, and I wanted to, in the context we're now presently in our study, I wanted to present it to you. And then I got to thinking it would be better if it was a hard copy, but it's not electronic. It came out of a magazine. So I went, and you can look at the very bottom of the second page. There's a link there. That's where you can go to get this. And so I tried to go to the link, call it up, and print it out. It's no longer available on Middle Tennessee University or whatever it's called. So Middle Tennessee University of something. It's in Tennessee. And so I can't get the electronic copy, but I can print them out, and you've got a copy if you would like to peruse it. So that gives you the idea of what critical race theory is all about. Now, present-day believers need to focus on the inculcation, facilitation, and application of the Word of God than it is the present hour. We are under assault from our own people. They know what they're doing. They're doing it every day, and they have the power to pull it off. So the question arises, what are you going to do? You're just a citizen of the United States of America. Do you agree with critical race theory? Do you think this is all really a grand idea to transform the United States, which is a republic functioning on capitalism, that now needs to become, what shall we call it, a terrorist organization running the show, and you kowtow? And the First Amendment is something you can forget. So to repeat 5, if ever present-day believers need to focus on the inculcation, facilitation, and application of the Word of God, it is the present hour. Interestingly enough, the doctrinal diatribe by which James scolds the members of his Jerusalem church and the remote diaspora is no different than others delivered by pastors over the course of biblical history and which have continued throughout the 2 millennia of the church age. Pastors who are doing their jobs were able to teach their congregations how to think from the immutable scriptures of the Hebrew and Greek Bible. And therefore, if they did their job, we wouldn't have the chaos we have now. Why is it that in this moment of chaos, where the nation called the United States of America is being overthrown, and therefore at the same time, and this is telling, membership at churches is shrinking. Therefore, there is a loss of thought due to the propaganda that has been evident for an entire century. You were educated in their schools. And pretty soon, all old people are going to be dead, and all you've got are critical race theory people. Because that's how they've been taught in the federal schools for a century so far. Therefore, out of humility, consider yourselves to be the targets of James's ongoing dressing down in the present hour. His live audience in the first century AD, a long time gone. Long time gone. Principle then. You are his current parishioners. Therefore, respond to what he keeps on communicating to you. For the sins about which he chastises his former flock are the same ones being committed today. So that's a summary of what's going on and giving you a little background on how it came to pass, how it was organized, how it's being promoted, and what its end game happens to be. They don't like this country. And they don't like you. And one thing they are going to try to do, remember First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. First thing, it has a comma after it because it goes on. Or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Congress shall not do that. But people in the streets can do it. Or abridging the freedom of speech. Or of the press. Or the right of people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances regarding the others that are mentioned. When you went to school, was there a period of time in one of your grades where you actually studied the amendments to the Constitution? I don't know the answer to that because of people of different ages here. But at some point, and I know that we had to study the Constitution, but then I'm old. Did you study it and did you discuss what they meant and how it is supposed to be applied? And then have this crowd come by and say, the Constitution needs to be reworked or done away with. Critical race theory, among other critical concepts. That's where we are. So in a principle, let's take a look at this. You are his current parishioners. Therefore, respond to what he keeps on communicating to you. For the sins about which he chastises his former flock are the same ones being committed today. Who are we talking about? James. James in the first century has a bunch of renegades in his congregation who have been saved but can't get their mind right on how to behave and how to think. And he is taking 5 chapters to read the riot act to them. He is absolutely upset. And as we go through these chapters, and we still have one more to go, we are going to be enlightened on the fact that there's nothing new under the sun. This man, James, was the first crack out of the box for a New Testament epistle, a letter as he calls it. And as he did so, he is bringing to our attention the zeitgeist in first century, the very first century of AD, Israel. And it was not a pretty sight. And I'm asking you the question, to what degree has the United States of America advanced since the first century in a regular church? What do they know? What doctrines can they recall for application? What is it that motivates and encourages them to study Scripture, to show up at church for exegetical expositions? And what do they do with it once they've learned it? Or are they possibly among those James faced in the first century? And therefore, you can't lose a thought unless you had it to start with. So in client nation America, we have people in churches who at least had the thought at one point and then peeled off. And a lot of them just died and went to be with Jesus. And that's where we are. So far in James 4:11, we have advanced this far in the New American Standard. Do not speak, kataleleo. Do not speak against one another, brethren. That's the New American Standard. So there's a lot to do here, and we've got about 2 minutes left before we normally would say break for the tea and crumpets. But let's just stop right here, because when we come back, we will resume our study of James chapter 4, resuming at verse 11. I'll leave this up on the board while we stop for tea and crumpets, and we'll see you back here at almost 10 till the hour.